Good to be back with all of you. It feels like I've been away for a long time. I had a great trip. Some of you have asked me. I had a great trip. I was over visiting Scotland and England. I had a great time over there. Something interesting, a lot of interesting things happened while I was over there, but there was something in particular that I wanted to share with you guys just by way of encouragement. So when I was over, I have a friend who lives in Canada. He's got a cousin in Scotland. And so I visited his cousin when I was there. I had not met him before, but got to know him and his wife very well, truly wonderful people. His wife is from Slovakia. She came to Scotland because there was a minister at a local church in Glasgow who noticed that his neighborhood had an increasingly growing Slovakian population, particularly gypsies, Roma people, gypsies from Slovakia, which is a very difficult people group to reach. And so he realized he couldn't do it himself. He didn't know the culture, didn't know the language. So he reached out to a church in Slovakia and asked the pastor, could you send somebody here to work with me in Scotland to reach these people? And my friend's wife volunteered to go. So she went. And she's been working with the people there in that neighborhood for 7 or 8 years now. And they get anywhere from 5 to 50 people every week come out. It's very difficult to keep them engaged. But she's been working very hard, and she's seen little successes, or she thought, here and there. Well, while I was there, a woman showed up the Sunday I was there. I could tell she wasn't, you know, she was a visitor. And they talked for quite a while in Slovakia. I don't know what they were saying, but I could see them talking. And then she came over and she told me and my friend Stuart, she said, that woman is from the major university in Slovakia. The government in Slovakia has realized they need to do a better job of helping the gypsy people in Slovakia, the Romas. And so they commissioned a study to look at every effort that's going on to reach these people, whether government-funded or whether privately sponsored, like a church. Look at all of these things, find out the results, and come back and say which ones are working so we can analyze them further. So the results came back, and the only thing that's actually helping these people is churches. It's the only thing that's helping them, only thing making a difference, the only thing that's helping them find jobs, find community, find a sense of place. As you probably know about gypsies, they're very transient. That's their culture. They're also oppressed. They're an oppressed minority group in mainland Europe. Churches are the only thing that's actually helping them. And so this woman was she looked up churches all over Europe that were working with these people. And she was visiting them all over Europe to talk to people there and find out what they were doing, find out what was going on, because the government had noticed this is making a difference and they want to help out in any way that they can. I just say all that because the takeaway was for me is the gospel works, right? It works. I think we're caught up in a climate right now. There's a lot of Christians in churches that think the best way to influence our government and our politics is to be political. But this story would show differently, wouldn't it? Government says, what are these churches doing? How can we help? I also think about that woman who's going church to church to try to learn, you know, for sociological reasons, but she's hearing the gospel at every church she goes to. But the gospel works. It's making a difference. And that's not me. That's a study. That's academia saying that. It works. The gospel makes a difference in people's lives. And that's the power that we praise the Lord for this morning. That his message that he gave us, it's true. Something we can have confidence in. It works. It changes people's lives. Jump in with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been doing our study in Timothy, moving through the different chapters in the book, looking at Paul's instruction to Timothy as Timothy's been put in Ephesus to guide the church there. And so we come to the final chapter of the first book that he writes. And probably a lot of you know 1 Timothy. You know, there's the famous verse. What's the famous verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6? What's the famous verse? Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? We all know that verse. That people who don't even know the Bible, I think, know that statement. But that's really just Paul. Paul uses that verse to conclude one of his major points in here. And that is that another great verse, which is contentment with godliness, is great gain. And I think that's kind of the theme here, that godliness, contentment in the things of Christ is the greatest gain a person can find in this world, a person can have in this life. And so he encourages Timothy to encourage the believers to pursue contentment, to pursue the things of the Lord, holiness, righteousness, purity, all these different things, because nothing else is going to bring them contentment, nothing else is going to bring them satisfaction, nothing else is going to help them make a difference in their community for the Lord. Except pursuing the things of God, which will bring them contentment. Which I think you could probably make the case. I think it's probably true. Contentment is the greatest thing you can get in life. To be actually content. That's what everybody tries to get, right? Everybody wants to be content. I think what we're all actually looking for, whether we realize it or not. And so to be offered contentment is a great thing. And that's what our Savior, that's what the gospel offers to us. So let's jump in here to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And before we get into that first part, Paul, right, all throughout this book, he's been laying down order, instructions, right? Chapter 2, he starts off, here's the proper order for worship, right? Then there's qualifications for deacons. For leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, those kinds of things. Here's how to watch out for people who are false teachers. He gives instruction for that. Then I think Jason got into chapter 5 last week where there's instruction for widows and different things of that sort. And then we come to chapter 6. He's wrapping up his all the points he's making to Timothy about church order. And so we start the book with his instruction for servants, bondservants or slaves, your translation might say. So let's talk about that here real quick. We'll start reading in verses 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So first point I want to talk about here in the beginning chapter here, and I never, whenever the word slave, your translation, if you have an NIV or some other translations, probably uses the word slaves. Others might use mine, New King James says bondservants. Whenever that word comes up, I don't want to just glaze over it. You know, it's a point that many people see that word. It's difficult for us to grasp. How can the Bible condone slavery? Because this is the verse that this is the one of the verses that people would point to where he's actually setting up instruction, acknowledging there's Christians who have slaves. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point, but I never want to gloss over the fact that it is mentioned in the Bible. Is it condoned by the Bible? That's an argument people will try to make that the Bible condone slavery. I don't really know. I'm not going to try to defend it. I'm not going to try to explain it away. But what we do know is that, and I saw this worded in a commentary very well. I put this in the PowerPoint here. The gospel and Christ Church, it undermines the foundations of modern slavery or slavery as we think of it. So does the Bible condone it? Yes or no? I don't really think it does. But the thing it definitely does is it undermines the foundations for how people conduct slavery, right? The Bible eliminates races. I put up Galatians 3:28. There is no, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, right? Slave or free, rich or poor, right? But we're all one, united in Christ. That's the point that verse is making. I think the gospel itself undermines the foundations of how slavery is based in our modern world, which is on things like racism, classicism, the violence that's associated with keeping it going. The gospel completely undermines that. The gospel also, it promotes equality in the church, right? It's very possible that a slave could be an elder, right? And his master could be just someone who's subject to that authority. Probably the best example in the scriptures of a slave and master relationship in the church would be Onesimus and Philemon, right? And we don't know if it's 100% true, but church tradition holds that Onesimus went on to become the leader of that church, right? Which would mean Philemon was somebody who was under his authority. So the Bible also, it takes away those systems of classism, racism, all those different things. Now, the other thing here, too, and, maybe somebody here who knows Greek better than me maybe saw something differently, but in the study that I tried to do on this, there's not really a word in the Greek to distinguish between slave as we know it and bondservant, which is a very, very different kind of thing, right? Bondservant would have been somebody who either owed a debt or didn't have the funds for themselves, so they went to a wealthy person and said, I will work for you if you provide the necessities, right? I will work for no payment other than food, housing, clothing, shelter, all those different kinds of things. That could also be who it's addressing here as well in the church. And that would have been a noble undertaking for a believer to do, right? To be somebody who would take in bondservants, allow them to work and provide for their needs, which would be actually a very good thing to do for somebody. So that could be the other interpretation here. But like I said, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I just don't like to gloss over that word when we see the word slavery in the Bible. If you're interested in more on that, my father did a really good article on slavery in the Bible and the different teachings surrounding that. And I have copies, I believe, back at my apartment. If you want some, I can get that for you. But I want to move forward now into what the point Paul is making here, which I think is the important thing here, sorry, that second point there. Sorry, I passed over the slide. The gospel often calls us into relationships of submission. Actually, I think that that's what it is to be a believer, to be a follower of Christ, is to submit yourself to others, to serve them, right? To serve your local body, right? To serve your coworkers would be a great application from what these verses are saying. To serve people in various different ways. We're often called into that. That's really what Christ came to do, right? Think of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you. He says that right after he writes verses that say you should all subject yourselves to each other's needs. You should consider each other more important than yourself. And then he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, which is a mindset of putting everyone else before him, including his heavenly Father, including us, right? And he humbled himself, right? He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we are called into those relationships. And Paul says, it's very important that we do this. Even if you are a slave, even if you are a bondservant, a lowly position in society, you can make a huge impact, have a huge difference by the way that you serve, is what he's telling them here. He says, count your masters worthy of all honor so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Rebellion, right? Bad attitudes. Call it whatever you want to call it. It's not conducive to the gospel. It's not what the gospel teaches. It's not what the Bible wants us to be doing in this world. Serve to the best of your ability. Whatever you do, right? Do it all for the glory of God. That's the point that Paul is making here. And he says also, if you have a believing master, don't despise them because they're believers and you feel it's not right what they're doing or that they're working you too hard, whatever it might be, serve them even harder, right? They are your brothers in Christ. To have that relationship where you're serving one another, because it's not here, but there's other places where rules and foundations are laid down for masters and how they treat their servants. If both are being done in the correct way, there'll be an even stronger bond between you. It's important that we serve in humility. We serve in submission. And submission is kind of a tough word, right? We don't like that word so much in our society, but if you think about what the word actually means, right? To submit yourself to somebody, to put their needs before your own. It's actually a wonderful thing to think of it in that context, the way the Bible teaches the concept of submission. The gospel sets us free from sin and pride, which empowers us to serve and submit. You know, I was thinking about that's an incredible thing. Sin and pride is really the root of sin. You know, we know better. We're responsible enough to make our own decisions. We can make these decisions in our own self-interest. The Bible sets us free from all of that. And if we're truly seeking, pursuing the ways of the Lord, pride becomes something that slips towards the back, and it becomes possible for us to serve others, to see others' needs as more important than our own, to see opportunities for how us serving them can further our relationship with those people and either encourage them further in their faith or encourage them to find faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is, again, bringing up here, it's so important we serve well. And really, I just think how we serve others really defines how we understand the life of Christ. I think it's really important. If we're somebody who truly grasps what Christ came to do, what his mission was, I think that we will understand that what his whole mission was to serve us, to submit himself to all these different things, right? So that he could serve us and provide us salvation. Not just provide us salvation, the work he did on the cross, but provide us with a better way of living, right? That's what he came to do. That's what the model, that's the example that he set for us was this is how life should be lived. I am a man, right? I'm a human being like you, and I'm living life just like you. I'm suffering, I'm going through temptations, I'm experiencing the pains, the hurts, the joys, the delights, the pleasures of this world. I'm experiencing all these things, and yet I'm doing it without sin for the glory of my heavenly Father. That is how a follower of Christ, a Christian, where we use to describe that role, that's what it looks like. That's what a life looks like. And so I think that's a really, so if we understand what Christ's life was about, we understand submission, how important it is to serve no matter what, serve others for the glory of God. So that's the first point Paul is trying to make here. And then he closes verse 2 with teach and exhort these things. Now, I want to just point out, I'm not sure, maybe it is, but I'm not sure that teach and exhort these things is just talking about verses 1 and 2. I actually think if you take one of the chapters and verses that are in, we've put in there to help us read the Bible more easily, I think he's actually saying teach and exhort these things for all the things he's talked about in 1 Timothy so far, right? All these different rules, all these, he's concluding that here in the first two points before he moves into his conclusion of the letter. And so I think he's saying all these instructions and rules I've just laid out for you, teach and exhort these things. That's because he starts in verse 1 with Timothy, here's the charge that I have been called to and here's the charge that I am charging you with. Here's all these things, and now teach and exhort these things. That's your charge. All these things. You're good to go. A few more little details we'll wrap up here in chapter 6, but you're good to go. Teach and exhort these things. I think that's what he's saying when he writes those words. And then he says, and this will go back to what, who did the chapter on false teachers? Who spoke on that? I wasn't here for that week. Was it Leo? Leo, yeah, okay. Yeah, so this next part will kind of go back more into what he talked about in those earlier points, because Paul constantly warning against false teachers, right? In the end times, false teachers will come into the church. This book is being written, right? Christ is gone. They're in the end times. He's going to mention that, right? End times has been going on for 2,000 years, right? Christ could come back at any moment. False teachers come in and try to disrupt the teaching of Christ, disrupt the teachings of God, right? But he brings up later, we're in the end times, it's very important to teach and exhort these things. Verse 3, moving to the next part of the chapter. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So now he's talking about false teachers, right? You, Timothy, all these things, teach and exhort these things. If anybody comes in who teaches something different, withdraw yourself from those people. Okay, let's talk about this for a little bit about the false teachers who come in. The first thing here, I thought, anyone who teaches contrary to these things. Paul was not just somebody who made stuff up, right? He didn't just make up his I've mentioned a few times, but I have a friend who's Jewish, and I'm going to be in his wedding later this month, and I've met his rabbi a few times, and his rabbi said to me, he says, you know, I like Jesus. Jesus is a good character in the Bible. He came out. He lived out the law. He wasn't God, but he lived out the law as an example to us. He said, Paul, that's the guy I don't like, right? Paul came and took the work that Christ did, and he twisted it into a new religion and called it Christianity, right? That's what Paul is. And I'll even see modern Christian scholars criticizing Paul of the same thing. Who was Paul to just say these things, right? Christ, yeah, we get that. We know who he was. He can say that stuff, right? The prophet, sure, yeah, God spoke to them. They can say that stuff. But who was Paul? You think everything we really believe, right, is explained to us by Paul. A lot of it is by Christ, but Paul, a lot of what we believe, a lot of what we would, you know, call our religion is explained to us by Paul. Who was he? Well, I would just say a really important thing. I've asked myself the same question. Who was Paul? What gives him the authority? Well, Paul tells us many times what gives him the authority. He says, I base these things on the life of Christ, right? I see these things in what Christ did. Compare anything I'm teaching you to what Christ said and did, and it will hold up. That's basically what Paul says at many different points. That's his authority. My authority is Christ, right? The way that he lived, the things that he said. And if you look at them, it makes sense. A lot of what he is saying, all of what he is saying, I believe what Paul is saying is supported by the way Christ lived and the way that Christ taught, right? And also, I do believe that Paul was inspired to write what he wrote by God. But he backs that up for us with the way that by following Christ's example. So therefore, anyone who teaches contrary to the things I have just given to you, get away from that. It's contrary to Christ's teaching. It's contrary to Christ's life. It's contrary to the ways of God. It's contrary. Stay away from those people. Right? Anything they bring in, it says they don't consent to wholesome words. I think it's teachings, it's words that keep the church unified as a whole. We should pursue wholesome words as a body. Words that make us feel united in Christ. Words that make us feel empowered in Christ. Right? Words that make us feel encouraged in the fellowship that we have with one another. That's what wholesome words are. But these people, they don't like wholesome words. Rather, the words they come in, it's divisive words. They come in, it says that they're obsessed with disputes. Does dispute sound like wholesome words? No, disputes, right? Not wholesome words. They cause division. They're dividing words. Arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. I kind of like that phrase. Paul gets very dramatic sometimes. Useless wranglings, right? They just want to start fights for the sake of that, right? To divide the church, to bring people to their sides, to cause division, to gain some sort of power by drawing people to their side and trying to usurp authority. Stay away from these people. They seek only to divide the church, right? All these things I've given to you, they bring order, right? That's really the big theme of Timothy, is order for the church of God and for following God. And these men, they would seek to tear all that apart. And something else he says, they are proud, knowing nothing. That doesn't mean they're stupid, right? It doesn't mean that they don't know anything. I think the better point there he's trying to make is that they don't understand what it means to be created by God, right? What it means to be a servant of God. They don't understand what it means to be a follower of God. Right? I mentioned if we truly understand what Christ was about, we would understand what it means to serve others. We would understand what it means to be humble. We would understand what it means to have contentment. We would understand if we truly understand the life of Christ, we would understand these things. But all their things are contrary to the ways of God, to the ways of Christ, because they don't understand, right? They don't care about the ways of God. They care only about themselves. And then he says something really important that's going to build into the next point that he makes. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's an interesting point. You typically see that as the inspiration for false teaching, right? Financial and material gain. And I have to tell you, you guys all see on the pastors that have their private jets, right, and their fancy cars, and all these things, right? It's not always that, Sometimes they want to go off and start communes, right, and have power over a large group of people, and they pull them into cults and things like that. It's a bunch of fantastic documentaries on Netflix, if you're into those kind of things, about cults and weird things that have happened. But all of them start off teaching something from Scripture, and they end up really weird, really, really weird. But they have power. They can have control over people. How do people fall for these things, right? They have that power. They have that authority. They have that control, and they use it for gain. They divide. They weaken. So they can have power over those things, and then they control it, and they want that gain, and that's what they use it for. And Paul says, anyone who is like that, withdraw yourself. Because, verse 6 is a really great verse, and I think it's kind of the key to all of this. It's a good little short verse to remember in life. I think it's something we should strive towards. Now, godliness, verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I like that thought, right? True gain is spiritual. A true gain, it's spiritual. It's having an understanding. It's having an understanding of what our purpose is in this world, what our purpose is in eternity, or where we stand in this world and where we stand in eternity. And that's in Christ, right? If we understand those things, then that changes the way that we view contentment. That changes the way we view purpose in life. You know, what am I here for? If you believe in the things of God, all of that is answered for you. It's told to you in the Scriptures. And we can find contentment in that. It is true gain. To truly understand, to grasp that, it is truly gain. Go to Philippians chapter 3 with me. I've read this verse often at the Lord's Supper. I've mentioned before, I always like to take the chat, volunteer for the chapters that talk about money, because I'm a business major. I took economics classes. I now work in business, and money always fascinates me, right? It's something, I mean, it has shaped history, pretty much. What people have done for money. There's all kinds of songs written about that, right? Just all different things about money. I think it's very interesting. When I took one of my business classes, I had the privilege of going to a Christian college. And in one of my business classes, it was actually business ethics, a very appropriate class for this verse. I took it two semesters. There was two different courses on it. And our professor made us memorize this passage for that class. And I think it's just great. I've never forgot it. Whenever I study money in the Bible, my mind always comes to this passage. And it's verse 7. We'll start in verse 7, Philippians chapter 3. But what counted loss for Christ? Excellence of the knowledge for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I love that thought. And actually, this very similar verbiage is going to come out in later on in the chapter here. Very, very similar verbiage. In fact, you may have noticed I've paralleled Philippians to this passage, right? Because Philippians is where it's talking about if you understand the ways of God, gain looks very different to you. Gain looks very different if you understand the way that Christ lived his life. Verse 2 talks about his humility, his submission. And then Paul says in verse 3, chapter 3, and I'm paraphrasing here, but based on what I understand about Christ, the way I see the things I want in this life are different. Any gain, any material gain I have, I count as rubbish, right? I want to lay hold of the thing for which Christ has laid hold of me. And I love that concept, Christ laying a hold of me. There's a purpose. He got a hold of me, right? There's a purpose for me in this world, in this life. He laid hold of me. And I want to find out, I want to lay a hold of what that thing is. So I'll do whatever it is I need to understand what that is. Paul himself says, I don't know what that is yet, right? It's part of the Christian adventure. So this is the adventure of living life as a Christian, seeking the things of God, new ways being revealed to you every day when you pursue him and seek him. I want to know what, I want to lay hold, I want to grasp what it is. And that's why eternity is going to be so great for the believer. So we'll finally in its full perfection grasp what it is to know Christ, to be a son, a child of God. and to be with him for all eternity as a member of his family. And that's what Paul is I think, I always want to parallel back to that verse because that's where Paul, I think, really defines what gain for the believer is. It's not financial, it's not material. And that's what he's going to get into right now in this part of the chapter right here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We didn't bring anything into this world. It is certain we can take nothing out. You've probably heard that. I think it's another kind of famous one that people who don't even know the Bible know that statement. No, I didn't bring anything in. I can't take anything out. You're born alone, you die alone, right? You've probably heard those statements. That's true, right? Everything we have in this world, the Lord has given to us for a purpose, for a reason. We're going to get into that too at the end of the chapter when it comes to money. There's a reason for it. There's a good reason for it. There's a good purpose for it. But anything outside of that is useless. It's vain. It's not true gain. Gain by very definite, material gain by definition means you have to always have more of it or else it's not gain, right? You have to constantly be gaining it. So therefore, you can never actually have contentment. If you gain this, you're going to want to gain that, and you're going to gain this. You're always going to want to be gaining, moving up, leveling up, going to that next point, gaining, 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 and people just pursue that gain, right? But real gain, if you understand what gain really is supposed to be in the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord in Christ, it's contentment. It's understanding that everything has been accomplished and completed for you. There's even an element of provision. I like that. Next verse here, verse 8. And having food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. I can't tell you how relieved I was that the Bible says it's okay for me to make a lot of money to spend on food and clothing, right? As long as it's just those two things, that's okay. That's probably where I spend most of my money on. That and sports. I think if sports had been around back then, it would be in here too, though. So no, that's not actually what it's saying, though, is it? It's not saying that. It's not saying you can make a lot of money to spend on food and clothing. It's saying if you have these things. In fact, if you understand the context of the New Testament church, those were things they were supposed to be providing for each other, right? It wasn't that they were pursuing fancy clothing or great foods and things like that. They were sharing it. There's a sense of community that was found in those kinds of things, provision for one another. And you can't, when you read that statement, I think you can't help but think of, I think it's Matthew chapter 6, right, where Christ talks about that. He says, let's just go there. What time is, yeah, we got time. Let's go there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Great statement by Christ concerning these things and just really grasping the sense of contentment that's provided by Christ. He himself here describes it for us in Matthew chapter 6. Look with me in let's start in verse 24. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And then he says, we'll have to keep going because you got to get to the big ending here. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I really wanted to, first of all, just an incredible passage. I don't even think I need to say anything about that. It's so clear. Christ is so clear in what he's saying. I love that. But I also wanted to go here because I want you to see what Paul is saying. He's not just making it up. He's reflecting, he's echoing the sentiment of Christ, the way Christ taught living for us, the way Christ taught what it means to be a follower, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to serve and love God. And you can see what Paul's going to be saying here lines 100% with Matthew chapter 6 and Christ's teaching there. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. And then he moves into a new point here. I'll go back here. Yes. So, having food and clothing, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I mentioned that gain. You know, you just think about material gain. It by nature is designed. It's constructed to make you always want more, right? To want to make that to that next level, make that next jump, to have the next thing, to get the bigger thing. Right? Things don't really satisfy. You do one thing and you enjoy it, but then you got to have more of that thing. It's the, in economics, we call it the principle of diminishing value, diminishing margins or diminishing values, I think it's called. But the concept there is that the more you have of something, the less you want of it, right? You're going to want more of a different thing. That's the way we're designed. And so that sense of living, if that's how you're pursuing gain, it creates a sense of desperation. I need more of this. Where's it going to come from? I've run out of satisfaction and enjoyment in the things I had, the things I currently have. And now I need more. I need my fix, right? They become desperate for it. And in that desperation, we get this famous verse, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I don't have to give you examples. You guys, we all know this. You can look at history, see all the examples of people who have done horrible, horrible things in the pursuit of money, for the love of money. You can even see it in smaller senses, right? You can just see it in your local newspaper every morning, the terrible things people have done. Sometimes you may even see it in other people's homes, in your neighbor's homes. It doesn't have to be a big kind, you know, evil, you think, ooh, evil, like really, really bad stuff, right? Like there's really, really bad evil, but there's, you know, some evil that's not so bad. There's all different kinds of evil, right? It could be as simple as pursuing that wealth and not spending the right amount of time with your family, right? That's evil. The Bible says you're worse than an unbeliever if you do that. It says that about believers. Those who don't take proper care of their family is worse than an unbeliever. It can be those little kinds of things because you place money as the highest priority in your life, right? Don't do that. He's saying don't do that. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's a tragedy. It's a tragic thing to see a believer get swept up, caught away, taken away from the gospel, taken away from true gain to pursue what they suppose is gain, right? And it never leads to anything. And it warps the way you view life and what your purpose is here in this world. You know, there's been many times in my life and probably your life too where you've thrown so much material gain at material things, right? Thinking it would go somewhere, right? You throw it there. This will make me happy. I'll finally find contentment if I throw more of this material gain at this material thing. And you know, I can't tell you how many times, right? But no matter how many times you do it, it's not enough. It's never going to be enough. And the Bible is very clear on that because it can't bring you true contentment. And so Paul says, stay away from men like that, right? Stay away from teachings, lifestyles, philosophies that promote that. Keep away from it because it only ends in sorrows. Then he says the better things, right? Verse 11. I do want to bring up a couple points here, actually. I think one of the greatest joys of heaven will be experiencing perfect contentment. You know, these are things we have to remind ourselves on a daily basis. You know, contentment, there's a concept of enough, right? What is enough? It's sufficient. It's been enough. That this is, whatever it is, the debt that's owed, whatever it is, it's satisfied. I've finally done enough. We can never do enough for our salvation. But there's a contentment in finally understanding my Savior is enough, right? We talked about it this morning. My salvation is enough. It's complete to satisfy Almighty God and give me a relationship with my Savior. Give me a way of life. Make me a new creation with a sense of purpose in this world who can make a difference in this world with the power of the gospel for the glory of God. I also like this phrase by one of my favorite more modern theologians. Who would teach you, think about teachers, who you're listening to, who would teach you to pursue as a goal the very thing that the Bible says will ruin your soul? You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other, right? If it ends up being money, take anything, right? Whatever it is that they're saying to pursue as a goal, ask yourself, does the Bible say it will ruin my soul? Right? I think it's an important question to ask yourself. And then lastly, a statement by Christ, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Right? Again, Paul, perfect alignment with what Christ was trying to teach us about what it means to live like him, what it means to be Christ-like and a follower of Christ. And so we move into Paul's final conclusions in the book of Timothy here. So you, O man of God, right? I've given you all this instruction here in the book of Timothy. I'm in his letter I've written to you, Timothy. I've given you all this instruction, right? Watch out for people who would teach contrary to this instruction. My instruction is aligned with the instruction of Christ for his followers. Anybody who teaches contrary, stay away from them. They will likely try to deceive you with gain, promises of gain. They themselves seek gain. Anybody who's seeking gain, by the way, that's what they're seeking. They don't care about you. That's the difference, right? Christ said, my focus is you. Any kind of gain is secondary or tertiary, right? Paul said the same thing. When I understood how Christ lived, I said, gain is secondary. People focused on the Lord, his creation, that is gain to me. Somebody who has gain as their priority, gain will always take priority over you. They're not serving you. Just they're serving themselves through you. That's an important distinction there. They don't really care. So Paul says, be a better kind of leader, Timothy. You, O man of God, be a better kind of Christ follower. You, O man of God, flee these things, verse 11. Flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay a hold on eternal life. Remember I said this is, you see that, right? I want to lay a hold. So that's what Paul's desire was in Philippians, and he's passing on to Timothy to teach to those at Ephesus. Fight the good fight of faith, lay a hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Did I put that verse up there? That's so small. Hold on, I got to turn around here. John 18:37. This is I was reading a couple different things. No one's exactly sure what verse he's referencing, but I'm just going to read it real quick for you. John 18:37. This is where, in the presence of Pilate, Christ declares, you rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Right? A commitment. Even in the face of death, a commitment to truth, a commitment to bring truth to people, to bring salvation, to bring relationship, to restore relationship, reconcile relationship with mankind. Christ was committed to that. And so Paul, I think, is referencing that here when he says to Timothy, to lay hold of the good confession, which even Christ himself witnessed before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. I like the idea of unapproachable light. You know, there's a sense of when we talk about light, the light of Christ, the light of God. You know, the light in John, the light shone into the darkness, right? The darkness did not want to see it, but it shone into the darkness. And those of us who did believe, we saw. I think there's this imagery we get of light exposing the foolishness, right? The silliness, the emptiness of the things of this world. In the light of Christ, we see what is truly important. You know that song we sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I always sort of like to think about that, just a little song there. But I think it really brings it out in his light, that incredible, unapproachable, holy, magnificent light. It exposes the darkness of our life. And again, when we're with him in eternity, we will see the foolishness of those things, and there will be a joy that we pursued Christ, that he pursued us, and we have this relationship with him now. And then lastly, just final instruction, we're going to close right here with these last words that he gives to Timothy here. There's instruction for people who do have money. Money's not, so the root of like love of money, it's a bad thing. Having money is a bad thing, not what Paul is saying here, right? Anything, there's another place, probably be careful I don't misquote this, but basically there's another sense that Paul and even Christ himself communicates that everything that God gives to you is good when used for good. If good truly means things of the Lord, when used for good, it's a good thing. And so Paul is saying, I'm not saying money is a bad thing. He says, let me give you some instruction. There are people who are rich. The church needs rich people. It really helps the church out when there are rich people. And God has brought rich people into the church to help support the church, to give. There are very generous people. I'm always reminded, you know, I grew up, my father was a full-time worker. He didn't have a steady income. You know, people gave him money to support his ministry. And it occurred to me when I got older that anything I ever ate, in my education, anything, any clothing that I wore was paid for by the Lord's people. And there's very, very generous people out there who give. And so Paul gives instruction for those people. Let those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. There's that concept again, lay hold, right? Let all the other distractions out of the way, grasp, lay hold of the thing that really, really matters. It's not money. If they use their money well, he doesn't say if they have money, they'll lay hold. He says if they use that money well, they will be able to lay hold of what they were made to lay a hold of. I think it's really important. There's a duty and obligation in the sense in the church that through fellowship, we need to be there to support those who do have money, to help them see the value of what they can do for the Lord, not to become distracted. I think anybody who starts making a lot of money that doesn't have a good Christian support base behind him may become distracted by those things and choose to pursue it over other things. I think as a body, we have an obligation to one another to help each other serve in the way we are called to serve. And for those who are wealthy, it may be in how they use that money to support the Lord's work. And it's very important that we do, because they, like us, have something to lay a hold of. God has laid a hold of them for a reason. And he wants to show them that reason and use them for that reason. O Timothy, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. I just like that thought. What is falsely called knowledge? There's so many people, this is smart, this is knowledge, this is academia. These are the good things, these are smart things, this is knowledge, this is gain, this is wisdom. But when you put it in the light of Christ, it's exposed as foolishness. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So we come to the end of the chapter, we come to the end of this book, right? Our study here in 1 Timothy. And I think it's just a wonderful thing. It gives instruction, practical instruction for the believer, practical instruction for the church and how it should function. All these believers coming together to support and encourage one another, and it gives us incredible insight into how much the Lord cares about us, right? That he would give us all of this instruction, that he would want us to desire, that he would give us something to lay a hold of, that he would lay hold of us for a reason. And it's just a wonderful book to look at, and in the light of God's glory and the words that are here, just have a better understanding and better grasp of what those things are. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us to show us how much you care. We thank you that you've given such careful teaching to help us understand what it is to be called your son, be called to be a servant of you, to desire to want to live the way your son lived. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open your word and just get more insight into that. Help us to understand it, to grasp it, to desire it, to pursue it. Give us your grace to do that. Give us your power to be able to do that, Lord, to encourage others, to encourage each other in this body, Lord, to encourage those we work with, who we encounter in our day-to-day experiences, Lord. So we just thank you for this incredible opportunity and for the wisdom that you give to us. And so we just pray all these things, and we thank you for them. In your name, amen.